Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace.
All right, everybody. Well, it's good to be back together. Before we get into Isaiah 54 and 55, let me just mention, I occasionally get emails from different publishers, and Crossway sent me an email that said, hey, if you're a pastor, you can like request a free case of this book. And so we got like 50 copies of this book, Praying the Bible by Don Whitney, totally for free. I just said, yes, please. And they sent it to us. And so they got in, I don't know, like a week ago. They're in the hallway under that fire extinguisher. Feel free to grab a copy of this. It's super, super good. Dr. Whitney was one of my professors in seminary. And this book is really good. It's super short. It's really simple. It's basically like if you're discouraged about prayer, It's a really encouraging book. If you are confused about prayer, you don't know how to pray, you don't have really any good, patterns or disciplines in your life in prayer, this is a really encouraging book to read. One of the kind of his famous kind of ways of phrasing it, I guess he put it on the back of the book, when you pray, does it ever feel like you're just saying the same old things about the same old things? And I think every Christian feels that way at times. And this book is kind of trying to help you get out of that kind of rut of just saying the same old things about the same old things. And so, anyway, take one of these for free. Like I said, we got like 50 of them. And so, like, pretty much every household in our church can have a copy for free if you don't already have one. Whatever we don't use, I'm going to give to another friend who is a pastor of a church down the road, and he can give them out of his church. So please do take one of those. But anyway, let's... I had some of these pages of notes. Did anybody see those? Everybody see those? Some people did. Okay.
Let's see. Jed, do you mind handing these out? I think there's some of that bag. Colin, can you grab some behind you and hand some out?
It's nothing fancy, but just an outline. And while those notes are coming around, you can open in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 54. Last week, I didn't use my time as efficiently as I thought I could, trying to do the kind of survey of the whole of Isaiah. Like, there's the big picture of the whole book and some theological themes. That took more time than I anticipated that it would. And so I didn't quite finish Isaiah 54. So I want to come back and finish Isaiah 54 and then spend some time together in Isaiah 55. Really, these two chapters are just absolutely beautiful texts of Scripture, super encouraging. Lots of things that give us hope and give us confidence in God and His purposes for the world. So chapter 54, you see there in your notes, I put just kind of the outline. You know, in verses 1 through 3, it was a promise of prosperity where there once was barrenness. And barrenness here is a reference to, you know, a woman who desires to have a child but can't. And here, Isaiah 54 is calling her to sing. And that her offspring are going to be more numerous than the woman who has multiple children. And so this is an echo of the promise to Abraham. Your offspring are going to be as numerous as the sands on the seashore and as numerous as the stars in the heavens. And so here, God is kind of reiterating that promise to the people of Israel and saying, hey, I haven't forgotten that, and it's going to happen. And so get ready for this massive explosion of the number of the people of God. And that's connected to verse 2, enlarge the place of your tents, because he's about to bring a whole bunch of people in. And it's people that the people of Israel wouldn't have expected. It's the Gentiles. And so verses 1 through 3 is basically saying Israel's really gone through a hard time. Circumstances have not been good, but primarily it's because of their sinfulness. They've sinned against God, and they're dealing with the consequences of their sin. They're dealing with the exile that the Lord had directed them to in order to prepare the way for the Messiah. So really the first part of chapter 54 is God saying, hey, it really stinks right now, but I am going to be true to my promises. All those things that I said, I haven't forgotten about those. Those are still going to be true. So the second part there in verses 4 through 10 is a relationship where there once was loss. And there, you may remember, this kind of image of a widow. There's a person who's completely alone and desolate, and there's no connection. And the Lord is basically saying, hey, I'm going to reestablish a relationship with you. in your life, people of Israel, it's as if there's been a death in the relationship, and I'm about to reestablish the relationship here. And just like the widowhood is kind of a picture of a death and emptiness, there's a kind of just this image of a resurrection. It says, your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. The Holy One of Israel is your redeemer. And this picture is ultimately, you know, kind of comes together in Ephesians chapter 5 as the Lord Jesus is the one who's raised from the dead. And those who were widowed have now a husband who's resurrected from the dead and who is bound to them. He gives her his name and all of his possessions and all of his blessings. And there's this established relationship where there once was loss. So now that leads us to the third point, kind of to pick up where we left off now. Stability where there once was uncertainty. So can somebody read verses 11 through 17? Colin, could you read verses 11 through 17 of Isaiah 54? Thank you. This is just this wonderful picture of stability where there once was uncertainty. Israel, they were genuinely granted the promised land. And, you know, in the conquest of the land of Canaan under Joshua and those who followed Moses, Israel was given this land. They drove out the occupying people who were there, and they were given this land, and things were good for like 1 minute. And it was immediately in conflict, and it was really never super smooth. They cried out for a king, and God had already told them, like, hey, if you get a king, it's probably not going to go that great. And they said, oh, we want a king anyway. And look at all the other peoples of the world. They have kings, and why don't we have a king? And so they get Saul, and that wasn't that great. And then they get David, and David really is the high water mark of the kingship in the land of Canaan and for the people of Israel. David wasn't... He had his not-so-great moments too, though, right? I mean, David was not a perfect king, but he was a man after God's own heart. He was kind of this archetype, this pattern that other kings are kind of trying to aspire toward. And so God makes this promise to David, you know, someone from your lineage will have a throne that is forever and ever. And so there's this Davidic covenant that's established in 2 Samuel 7. And so the people of Israel were stable for like, seriously, not long at all. It was not that great because of their own sin. Their own sin. Their hearts were so quick to turn against the Lord. They're so quick to grumble against the Lord. So quick to look at what everyone else had and said, what if we just made like a slightly like Judaized version of that? And we just kind of like, I don't know, bring it in and like polish it up and make it look kind of Jewish-ish. And then that inevitably launched them down kind of a slippery slope to where they were basically these pagan idolaters as well. And so various other kings are raised up who tear down the high places, and other kings are raised up who reestablish the high places. And it's this constant just ebb and flow of holiness and unrighteousness among the people of God. It's never that great. And here, it's kind of like the ultimate instability during this exile. They're taken away from the land. They're away from their home. They're away from the land of promise. And they're dragged off to these foreign places. They're held as slaves and prisoners of war. And it's the kind of the pinnacle of affliction, the pinnacle of instability. And so here, God promises that he's going to draw near to them. He says, oh, afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted. In other words, God is not aware of their plight. God is fully aware. Hey, I realize it feels like you're in a boat in a storm and you've got nobody. I see that. He says, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. What he means here with all of these precious stones is he's saying, I'm going to bring you back into something stable. And it's not just going to be like, I don't know, a concrete square. Like, no, it's going to be ornate. It's going to be adorned with beautiful things. It's going to be this kind of paradise, this kind of flourishing environment. So when he says antimony and sapphires and agate and carbuncles and your wall with precious stones, he's saying, I am not just going to, like, bring you, you know, out of the storm-tossed little life raft and into, I don't know, a slightly bigger life raft in a storm. No, he's saying, I'm going to get rid of the storm. I'm going to put you on solid ground, and you're going to be in this place of glory, in this place of just complete stability and rest, and I'm going to establish it. Notice that I will set your stones. And what the Lord has purposed here is not going to be overturned. And what the Lord establishes in this situation is not going to be defeated by conquering armies. And so God is restoring his people. He says, basically, after you've kind of gone through this discipline process, I'm going to remember my loving kindness toward you. I'm going to remember my promises to you. And all of those promises really will come true if you will hang in there and let God's disciplining work do its job. It's kind of like Job, if you think about it in a way. Job loses everything, but at the end of Job, everything is restored to him like tenfold. Now, in Job's situation, he was a righteous sufferer. And here in Israel's situation, they're an unrighteous sufferer. So there's some differences, but it's one of those things where, like, things were torn down that they might be built up in a way that is even better than it was before. We see that in the picture of just the whole of creation. There's Eden, and there's humanity in Eden with this covenant of works, and things go terribly, like pretty much right off the bat. And what we're moving toward in the age to come in Revelation 21 and 22 is not simply a restoration to Eden. It's something better than Eden. The end is greater than the beginning. There's an escalation from beginning to end. So we don't really want to go back to Eden as Eden, under the covenant of Eden. No, we are being promised and being given something even greater than that, where there is no possibility of fall. There's no possibility of sin's corruption. Death and hell and Satan are going to be cast into the lake of fire. There's no enemy in the age to come. So there's this picture here of the end that they're working toward is greater than where they came from. But it's a really rough journey to get there, but the end makes it entirely worth it. So there's this kind of hope there. So God's grace and his mercy, his generosity are pictured here in this kind of colorful images of precious stones. Why don't you turn with me to Revelation 21 real quick. Revelation 21. I want you to see that kind of continuity there. It's like, turn to the back cover and turn left a couple of pages. Let's see. Wilson, could you read Revelation 21, 9 through 21? It's a bit of a stretch, but you can do it.
South gate first was jasper, the second sapphire, the third agate, the fourth emerald, the fifth onyx, the sixth carnelian, the seventh chrysolite, the eighth beryl, the ninth topaz, the tenth chrysoprase, the 11th jacinth, the 12th amethyst. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each of the gates made of a single pearl, and the street of the city was pure gold.
Thank you. Yeah, that's great. So hopefully you can kind of see the similarities between this image and the image prior in Isaiah 54. So what we have here is this establishment of something really stable and secure, the city of God descending from heaven. Notice it says that there's a city, the holy city Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. And so it's this picture of something being given to them. Something being handed to the people of God. And then it's adorned with these precious stones, very similar to the ones we see in Isaiah 54. Now, of course, here it goes into more detail. It's not a different thing, but it's a greater description of the same thing. And, you know, there's the measurements here. The city lies four square. Its length the same as its width. It's this picture of stability and this picture of perfection. It's not just like some random hodgepodge kind of like, oh, just this kind of area. It's finely measured and precisely chosen and laid out for God's people because it's going to be the place where God is going to be forever and ever. And so there's a lot here that is, I think, intended to be figurative of spiritual reality. I don't want to just say that it's only that and like there's no literal thing. So like, is the city going to descend from heaven like this giant mass of earth, like a, I don't know, some kind of comet that's going to rest upon? I don't know. I tend to interpret that somewhat figuratively, but like if it turns out to be totally literal, like I'm cool with that. But so I do think there's a lot of figurative language here. So like the actual like stones, like, or is it actually going to be that specific stone? Like, could be. Like it wouldn't hurt my feelings if it was, but if that's symbolic of something, some other kind of spiritual adornment, I'm cool with that too. You know, then there are other things that, you know, I think you have to interpret somewhat figuratively, like pure gold, like clear glass. What does that mean? Like pure gold, is it clear? I don't know. I don't think so. I think the idea though of purity and being clear is a spiritual kind of concept being communicated there. So I think some of the similar kinds of things we can interpret back to Isaiah. And so some of these pictures, I think they very well may be literally like fulfilled in the age to come, exactly like with these kinds of words, or they could be communicating a kind of spiritual concept, like a metaphor, like a word picture. That's totally fine too. That doesn't like make us like theologically liberal, like, the Bible doesn't mean what it says. Like, no, well, it does mean what it says, but you got to interpret it the way that it's intended to be interpreted. Like, there's figurative language used all throughout Scripture. I think this kind of picture of kind of the age to come and the blessings and the glory of the age to come, our human language is limited in its ability to express that. And so we're stretching and reaching for the best words we can to communicate the glory and beauty of that age to come. So, so there's this kind of, coming back to Isaiah 54, look there with me at verse 13. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. That's awesome. There's this thorough godliness throughout the entire camp of the people of God. Even all their children are going to enjoy the peace and the education of God. And now, again, I think this is a picture of spiritual fulfillment, this picture of God's people living in perfect harmony, and there's not going to be the kind of heartache of children estranged from God. There's not going to be this generational falling away that happens so frequently and cyclically in Israel's history. I don't think that this has anything to do with like the idea of like covenant families or that there's some sort of mechanistic transfer of like salvation from parent to child. That's never been true, not in Israel, not in the New Covenant, not in the age to come. Is it, if your parents are Christians, then you're automatically Christians too? It's not that sort of thing. It's this this vision of spiritual fruitfulness, that God is going to bless God's people with this kind of thoroughgoing godliness. This is about true spiritual life being had here, not some mechanistic transfer of kind of spiritual or covenant belonging genealogically. It's not just about that kind of outward forms or signs or seals. So this has nothing to do with baptizing babies or anything like that. This is true spiritual life that is consistently applied and realized in God's people in the age to come. There's no longer a need for, there's no longer heartache or fear of that in the age to come. So if you keep on going, verse 14, in righteousness you shall be established. You'll be far from oppression. You shall not fear, and from terror it's not going to come near you. It's this perfect stability, this banishment of fear, no oppression or opposition to God's will and God's word in the age to come. Verses 16 and 17 are kind of challenging. So look there with me. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. So what this means is that between Christ's first and second coming, there is going to be this overlap of the ages. And this is what Paul's been talking about in our sermons through the book of Acts so far, this kind of inaugurated kingdom of God. The kingdom of God has come, and Jesus says, you know, repent and believe, the kingdom of God is at hand. But the kingdom of God is not yet consummated. We live in this kind of already not yet status of the kingdom of God. And so, like, right now, we live under the reign of Christ. He is ascended to God's right hand. He is crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. And he rules and reigns, even while all of his enemies are being made a footstool for his feet. We live in this interesting overlap of an already not yet kingdom, where God's church is going out into the world with the gospel message, and the gospel is bearing fruit to the ends of the earth. But there are still enemies. There are false teachings. There are rival religions. The enemy is still at large, so to speak. He's been dealt a death blow, but he's still kind of thrashing about in the throes of death. And so we live in this kind of already not yet relation of the kingdom. And so here, in this kind of already not yet kingdom, God is the one who has created the blacksmith who creates the weapons. God is the one who produces the ravager to destroy. And so what he's saying is, even in the already not yet of the kingdom, where God's church is doing exactly what God's created it to do, and God is blessing the church, he's gathering in all of his elect, and the gates of hell will not prevail against the church, and all of Christ's enemies are being made a footstool for his feet, even while he already reigns over all the earth, even while there are enemies present, they're all under God's sovereign rule. And therefore, it says, verse 17, no weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed. No purpose of the enemies, no weapon formed against you will ultimately be destructive to your soul if you are in Christ, because you're kept by him. You're sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, and you will be preserved to the final day. You will refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. Think about Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not graciously with him give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? That's exactly what Isaiah is getting at right here. So this is the heritage of the servants of the Lord and their vindication from me. In other words, God's opinion is the only one that matters. His purpose is the only one that's ultimately going to prevail. And he has promised the blessing of his people. And that's a huge, huge, huge encouragement to the people of God. So before we go into Isaiah 55, does anyone have any questions about that or about Isaiah 54? Cool. We can come back to it if you want to later. But Isaiah 55 kind of continues with this super encouraging a note of promise. Look there at verses 1 through 3. I've kind of said it breaks down neatly into three. I see things in threes, I guess. But God, so three sets of three here. So God's invitation, a cost, and a product, verses 1 through 3. God's king, a call and a response, verses 3 through 7. And God's word, a sowing and a flourishing, verses 8 through 13. You see that there in your notes. So Isaiah 55, verses 1 through 3. Byron, would you read that for us? 1 through 3.
Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the waters, and he who has no money. Come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk, without money, without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen to me, and eat what is good, and delight yourself in rich food.
Great, thank you. So here, this psalm, or not psalm, this this chapter of Isaiah begins with this invitation to come. So notice it's mentioned there several times. Come, everyone who thirsts. Come to the water. Come, buy wine and milk. And then on down to verse 3, it says, come to me. And so this invitation, initially, it says, come, everyone who thirsts. It's pointing out this natural dependence that we have upon water. There's this natural human need that every single person has. And then it says, come to the waters. There exists a solution to what ails you. There is a solution that is exactly adequate to your need. And so then it mentions this thing about money. So the solution to what you need will cost you nothing. It costs something, but it will cost you nothing. Let that sink in. He who has no money, come, buy and eat. You don't have money, but this thing isn't free. You buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. You're buying it, but you don't have any money. But there's still a transaction happening. So I think that's what's really interesting here. It sheds light on the gospel, because what's going on here is we're invited to take all that we need and exactly what we need, and it doesn't cost us anything. But there's a purchase taking place, but it's not being charged to us. And Alec Motier says it this way. He's a great commentator on this passage. He says, there is a purchase and there is a price, but it's not theirs to pay. They bring their poverty to a transaction already completed. And I think that's exactly the picture of the gospel that we have, is that Jesus ultimately pays the price for what we need. And we are invited to come and to take as much as we want. And it's not just that it's free, but it was bought already. There was a prior transaction made, and that's Jesus' death on the cross. He made the transaction. He paid the price with his precious blood. And now we are invited to come and eat and come and take. And so this paragraph here is just laden with metaphors. I mentioned kind of that figurative language idea of just these kinds of word pictures that are kind of symbols of spiritual realities. And it's true here too. So there's water to drink. There's food to eat. These are kind of basic necessities kind of there in verse 1. The last part of verse 1, though, it says, come buy wine and milk, which is this kind of heightened picture that connotes this richness and lavishness. It's not just the bare necessities, just enough to scrape by, but there's this lavishness and this blessing that's here for you, this abundance. And so to fail to come is to ultimately spend money on that which is not bread. Look at verse 2. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread? Why do you spend your labor for that which does not satisfy? So it's calling our attention to, like, there are things out there that offer out promises to satisfy that ultimately can't deliver on that. There's junk food. There's non-nutritious and non-satiating and non-satisfying garbage out there. But there's rich food offered to you. Why would you waste your time and energy and efforts in your poverty on this other stuff that won't deliver when this rich feast is being offered to you? And so then when you get on down to verse 3, the metaphor kind of goes from this kind of food image to something more personal and relational. Earlier, we're invited to come to the waters, But here in verse 3, we're invited to come to a person. It says, incline your ear and come to me. Come to me so that your soul may live. So this ultimate feasting of the soul is a listening to a person. And in listening to a person, you're drawing near to a person. And in listening and hearing a person, you're believing what he says. And what does Jesus say? Matthew 11, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I'm gentle and lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So here, this kind of come to me language of Isaiah 55 is ultimately fulfilled when we listen, incline our ear and come to Jesus and listen to the words that he says. And this kind of spiritual feasting is more than significantly echoed and just almost, it's almost a direct quote in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, it says that Jesus says that he's the feast. He says, for the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives his life to the world. And then he says in verse 35, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. So this hungering and thirsting, this kind of natural and physical need that is met with a material supply, is a picture and an image of a spiritual need that is met with a spiritual supply in Christ. And so it's just an amazing, amazing image of the gospel and its perfect provision for God's people. And we're invited, continually, perpetually invited. Non-Christians are invited to partake of this. Christians are invited to come back and keep partaking of this. And again, there's this interesting similarity between this part of Isaiah and the book of Revelation. Here we see in Isaiah this picture of New Jerusalem filled with disciples in Isaiah 54. It's filled with the people of God. And so here, in Revelation 21, why don't you turn back there? Revelation 21. I want you to see this image picked up again. Revelation 21, verses 5 and 6. Would anyone like to volunteer to read that? Okay. Here is this direct reference back to Isaiah 55. Those who are thirsty, I will give you to drink of the spring of the water of life without payment. It's without payment to you, but it was quite costly to Jesus. And he is lavish in giving you this blessing of payment. Look there at Revelation 22, verse 17. Revelation 22:17. Let's see. Would someone like to read that for us? Okay.
Revelation 22:17.
Yes.
Spirit and the bride say, come. Let the one who hears say, come. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price.
Absolutely. So here again is this direct echo of Isaiah 55 with this double invitation to come from the Holy Spirit and from the bride. And the one who hears, let the one who hears say come. Those who hear the message and come are now invited to be fellow inviters to others to come. And let the one who's thirsty come and take water of life without price. Again, this it's directly from Isaiah 55 here. So this first section here is this amazing invitation that the way that God's city is to be populated is by the free offer and invitation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're enlarging their tents to include not just ethnic Jews, but Gentiles as well. And there's this picture of the global spread of the gospel message, and that is the way that Christ's kingship is being extended to the ends of the earth. And that's the way that all of his enemies are being made a footstool under his feet. It's the mission of the church between Christ's first and second coming. It's the fulfillment of the church's mission in the already not yet of the kingdom. And so right now, it's totally right to say that we are the church militant. We're the church on mission. And one day we will be the church triumphant, the church in its completed state, the church having accomplished its mission. And as the church accomplishes its mission, Christ fulfills his mission in the church. That he's the fullness of, he is the one who fills all in all. So let's move on to part two. I need to move a little more quickly here. So part two, God's king. There's a call and there's a response. Look at verses 3-7. So here, Isaiah says, I will make with you, speaking from perspective of God here, I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. And so, behold, I will make him a witness to the peoples, a leader and a commander for the peoples. Behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that you do not know shall run to you because of the Lord your God, of the Holy One of Israel, for he's glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. So here, kind of just repeating some of those themes I mentioned earlier, we see this promise to David, this everlasting covenant because of David, this promise of a king. And this king is going to be a witness to all the people. He's going to be a leader and a commander of all the people. And this king is going to call a nation that is previously unknown. He's talking about the Gentiles. Prior, this kind of messianic hope was reserved for the Jewish people. But here, it's being exploded open. And it's including the whole world under his power. And so here we see that Jesus is that ultimate descendant of David. He is genealogically descended from David, as Matthew chapter 1 makes out for us. Like he is biologically connected, but he's spiritually the descendant of David. He's not just a man after God's own heart. He is the Son of God in the flesh. He is a man simultaneously after God's own nature, the Son of God. He is a king of the people of God. And so because Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's promises to David, he is able to be the giver and guarantor of all these promises that God had made to David. And because Jesus is this great Davidic king, this new covenant is being established that's going to be good for all of God's people. And so here, Jesus is the witness that that is calling all people to himself. He's sending his disciples to the ends of the world to proclaim the gospel among the nations. He's the leader, the commander of all the peoples to the ends of the earth as he reigns from his heavenly throne as King of kings and Lord of lords. And the Gentiles, they run to him. And look at verse 6. It's not just, hey, cool information here. Verse 6, it comes with a command. There are three commands here. Can anybody identify the three commands in verses 6 and 7?
Seek
the Lord. There's another one. Okay.
Return.
There's another one I was hoping to track down. Yeah, let the wicked forsake his way. So, call upon him, I think I was associating with seek the Lord. So seek the Lord. Seeking here is not about trying to find something that's lost, but about coming with a readiness to commit yourself to something that you already know to be there. So God has revealed himself to Israel in the scriptures, and he's revealed himself to Israel through the prophets. They know exactly where the Lord could be found. They know exactly where the Lord could be heard, but they have not been seeking him. And so the command to Israel is to seek the Lord. Come back to what you know is right. They have a responsibility here to pursue God. Secondly, let the wicked forsake his way. Here, there's this kind of believing in God and even seeking him is not enough. It's insufficient if there's not a true turning away from sin. So here, the wicked is commanded to forsake his way. Every single person has a responsibility to turn away from every sin and leave it behind. And just because you can't do it perfectly doesn't mean that the command is not still valid. And so here, you have to turn away from sin. And the third one here, let him return to the Lord. So the Lord here promises to receive every repentant sinner. Look at that. It's incredible. Let him return to the Lord. Why? So that he may have compassion on him. So that the Lord may have compassion on the sinner. The Lord will have compassion. And why else? It says here that, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. If you would just return to Christ, if you would repent of your sins and return to the Lord, forsake your sin, there is compassion and pardon. It's promised. It's guaranteed for you in Christ. And so there's this amazing call and response here. This isn't some like magical thing that God just does and like you don't have to do anything. There's a genuine human responsibility and a call for human response to the gospel message. And so then lastly and thirdly, verses 8 through 13. Again, I'm trying to land this plane. Verses 8 through 13, God's word, and there's a sowing and there's a reaping. And so this is a super, super famous passage. So follow along, verse 8. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Instead of the thorn shall come up the cypress, and instead of the briar shall come up the myrtle, and it shall be a name for, and it shall make a name for the Lord, an everlasting sign that shall not be cut off. And just this incredible picture of God's faithfulness and his power. So this kind of word here from the beginning, it talks about the unrighteous man. He's called to forsake his wicked thoughts. And if he doesn't think he can do that, God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my thoughts are greater than your thoughts, they're higher than your thoughts. So what God thinks is more important. God calls us to these things, and he's calling us to these things that seem impossible to us, but they're possible with God. He says, he calls for the wicked one to turn away from his way, from his wicked way, forsake his way. And if the sinner thinks he's too far down the way to turn back now, God says that his ways are higher than our ways, and his ways better than our ways. And what he thinks here is more important. His command is still there. And there's a contrast saying that there's nothing to lose and everything to gain for the sinner. And there's a listening and obeying that God's calling us toward that we have to be faithful to. We have to listen and respond in these ways. And we are not limited by our thoughts of what we can do. We are empowered by the Holy Spirit because his thoughts and his ways are greater and higher than ours. And so he promises help, I think, is what's going on here. So on top of all that, the chapter concludes with this kind of affirmation of God's purposes in life infallibly coming to pass. When God gives a gift, it's absolutely given. When he calls for life, like Lazarus from the tomb, he actually effectually produces life. And when God aims to provide, he never falls up, he never falls short. He never comes up empty. And so in verse 11, we see this, that the agent of God's giving and his life and his power is his word. So shall my word be that goes from my mouth. God's agent in all of his activity in the world is through his word. It's through his word prophetically given in the pages of Holy Scripture, and it's through his word embodied in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so all of God's purposes come to fulfillment through his word. God's word always accomplishes God's will. And so finally, these last two verses, verses 12 and 13, demonstrate the fulfillment of all of God's promises kind of in this age to come. There's joy, there's peace for the people of God. All of creation is redounding to the glory of God. The mountains and hills, they break forth in singing. The trees clap their hands. The cypress instead of the thorn, a myrtle instead of the briar. This thorn and this briar are pictures of the curse in Genesis 3. And they're removed, and they're replaced with a cypress and a myrtle, which are evergreen. It's this picture of the unending, unceasing life of the age to come. And so Matir basically concludes here and says, the transformed people in a transformed world will be an everlasting sign, and they will signify who and what the Lord is. This is a demonstration of God's glory in salvation through the judgment that Israel is currently experiencing in this exile. But God's purposes are promising something bigger and better on the other side of judgment. So let me pray for us, and we'll transition. And tonight, we'll be back here for our fellowship meal, and I'd love to chat about this some more. Lots of good stuff here. So let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, there's so much richness here in Isaiah 55 that there's just not enough time to ponder it all. And so God, I pray that this would whet our appetites for hearing your word preached from Acts 2, and that you would minister to us through your word, accomplishing all your purposes for our good and your glory, in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. You're dismissed. We'll start in just about 13 minutes.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Visit us online at graceheritage.org for service times and other information.